You know you're getting old when you forget things, right? And the Spirit prompted me while we were singing. I forgot two trunks. I don't know how I forgot two trunks. And I'm going to say something because it was bugging me and my type A personality. Tyler, if you go back to those pictures, I'm just going to briefly touch about this real fast. We had Rachel and her husband do one called the dog trunk. Do we have that, Tyler, up there? Is that it? Yes. Okay, so I want to make sure I address them. And this is a good transition, too, because I didn't want to have to pay for this when I got home. I forgot my own wife. Jamming with Jesus is what hers was, right? There she is. Okay, and that's a great transition to the message this morning, right? Jamming with Jesus. So here we go. If you have your Bibles, grab it, open it up to 2 Samuel chapter 17. I thought we would start here this morning, even though we technically covered chapter 17 last week. I just think it gives us a really cool picture of what's happening in David's world right now. We're going to pick it up in verse number 27. And if I flop on these names again, like I flopped on forgetting two of the trunks, please forgive me. Here we go, verse number 27. This is what Scripture says. When David came to Mahanaim, whatever, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar. Now, here's what's so interesting about that little phrase right there, that person. Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar. You should recognize his name. And why should you recognize his name? This is who Mephibosheth was living with when David went to go find him. You remember Mephibosheth, right? The crippled son of Jonathan. This is who Mephibosheth was living with when David went to go show him kindness. And now Machir is with David. So anyway, let's keep reading. And what does it say? Barzillai, right? The Gileadite from Rogalim, verse 28. Brought beads, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. So I'm not sure at what point in David's life that David wrote Psalm 23, but when I came on these verses, I couldn't help, my mind couldn't help to go to verse number 5, I believe, of Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And as I read these verses, I just thought to myself, how cool is that? Because here's David. He's been run out of Jerusalem. His son, Absalom, is seeking his life, seeking to kill him. And what does the end of chapter 17 show us David doing? He's having a picnic. That God has prepared a table for him in the presence of his enemies. And so it doesn't matter what you or I may be going through, God will give us peace in whatever situation we may find ourselves in. And so here's David. He's had this table prepared for him. He's eating. And now we come to chapter 18, verse 1. This is what Scripture says. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one third under the command of Joab, one third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. So David musters his army and he seems to have this plan of how he's going to defeat the rebellion. Basically, what David is about to do to Absalom is what Ahithophel advised Absalom to do to David. David's about to do a quick strike. He's going to try to get at Absalom and take him out at the head, at the top. And so he puts commanders in place. He has Joab and then Joab's brother Abishai and Ittai the Gittite. Right, and we saw Ittai back in chapter 15 where he commended himself to David and he brought with David all his friends and to join David's forces. And now that David has put commanders in place, that they have some structure, David finds himself about to be put in his place as well. Keep reading. And the king said to the men, I myself will also go out with you. But the men said, you shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you, David, are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. The king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. It's quite fascinating when you think about it for a moment. Ahithophel's advice to Absalom was, listen, our strategy should be to take David out. We get rid of him, it will all be over. The rest will collapse, will fall like a deck of cards. But of course, as you know, Ahithophel's advice to Absalom wasn't followed. Absalom accepted Hushai. But without hearing the conversation, David's men basically take Ahithophel's advice. And they say to David the same thing Ahithophel was trying to say to Absalom. Listen, it's far better, David, that you stay here and we receive help from you, guidance, strategy, whatever it might be, because you are far more valuable than any of us. And unlike Absalom, David acquiesces and he says, okay, well, whatever you guys think is best, then I will do that. And let's not rush past this too fast. Because remember the rooftop incident back in chapter 11? You remember how chapter 11 started with these words? At the time when kings go out to war, David remained in Jerusalem. And immediately we criticized David for not going out to battle. We said, well, there you go. That's why David fell into sin. That was his problem. If he had been out there fighting, none of this would have happened. Instead, he stayed home. If he had been doing what he was supposed to have done, then Bathsheba, he never would have seen Bathsheba, and none of this would have happened. And listen, there's nothing wrong with that interpretation. In fact, that's what we said that Sunday. That's how we interpreted it that Sunday. We come to chapter 18 and you stop and you ponder and you have to think to yourself, well, wait a minute. Kind of puts a twist on it. Kind of puts a little wrinkle in it, because perhaps the mentality that the men had here in chapter 18 is the same mentality that they had back in chapter 11. David, you're worth far more than any of us. Who cares about us? We die and the fight continues. You die, however, and it's all over. And this reasoning that they give maybe could be the reasoning that they gave back in chapter 11 as well. And you may be saying to yourself, well, wait a second, JD, are you trying to justify the rooftop? Well, no, absolutely not. But if David had stayed back for that reason, it would be an entirely legitimate reason. Now, what he did with his time while he was there, that's an entirely different matter altogether. But either way, David stays back in chapter 18. The men tell him, whatever you say, we're going to do. Whatever order you give, whatever command you give, all you need to do is say it from right here at the gate. It will get to us and we will do it. And so what is David's command? We only have one on record of what he gives. Here's what he tells the men. I'm sure there was probably more, but we only have one in Scripture. Look at verse 5. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently, deal softly. In other words, do not harm for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all, everyone say all. All the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. In other words, there was no confusion as to what David expected. Everyone heard it. Everyone knew. Yes, David had a strategy for defeating this rebel king. He wanted to bring Absalom to justice. Because that's what Absalom deserved. Absalom rebelled against God's anointed one, God's Mashiach, God's Messiah. And he needed to be brought to justice. But here's the problem. David's also a father. Absalom is David's son. Now, it's hard to imagine or even comprehend the turmoil that David is going through at this moment in his life. He understands and he knows the outcome on those who rebel against God's Mashiach, against God's Messiah, because he wrote about it. You guys remember Psalm chapter 2? We covered it several times, but listen to what David writes in Psalm 2, verse 2. He says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Again in Hebrew, Mashiach, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." These are the kings of the world talking in verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Skip down to verse 10. And this is David writing. He says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And what? You perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. You see, David knows what is about to happen. He knows the result of Absalom's rebellion. And so he tells the men, the commanders, everyone hears them. He says, "Deal gently with Absalom. Yes, I want you to crush this rebellion. Yes, I want you to end this, that for there to be justice in this. But don't harm my son. I want him alive." He wants a decisive victory, but without any damage to his son. He wants both justice and love to prevail. Are you tracking with me? He doesn't want to have one over the other. He doesn't want to have justice and no love, but he doesn't want to just have love and no justice. He wants it both, or to put it another way, David wants his cake and eat it too. And that is a tall order. In fact, it's basically an impossible one. Remember what we covered last Sunday in chapter 17? Listen to verse 14. This is what Scripture tells us. "And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel.' And why was that? For the Lord had ordained the defeat, the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm or disaster upon Absalom." There's this pastor named Alistair Begg. He called this verse 14, he labeled it the control verse. And this is how he defined the control verse. The control verse is a point that has been made in such a way that it exercises control on the way in which we interpret everything that follows it. And so we have in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises David that he's going to have an eternal kingdom, that he's going to make David's name great. And so God is for David. He's going to bring about David's deliverance, but also he's behind the destruction of Absalom. And so you have these two ideas, these two truths, I should say, going to a collision course, and what is going to happen? Back to chapter 18, verse 6. Here we go. So David tells them, don't bring harm to Absalom. "So the army went out into the field against Israel." This is Absalom's army, right? "And the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel," Absalom's army, "were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword." I got to that verse, I thought to myself, what the what? What are you talking about? The forest devoured more men than the sword. What's going on here? You see, I think it's part of David's battle strategy and what he had in going to this fight. You see, David was limited in the amount of forces that he had on his side. It paled in comparison to what Absalom had, his fighting numbers. But do you know who David did have on his side? Yeah, God. You could say Jesus, right? That's okay, the Sunday school answer. He had God on his side. And what I believe is happening here in verse 8 is that Scripture is trying to tell us that God had an outcome, that God had was involved in such a way that Absalom's army died in such a way that it is beyond human comprehension. That there's absolutely no way any of David's men could have taken care of them the way that the forest did. And this isn't the first time this happened in Scripture. You might be thinking to yourself, JD, that's really, you're far out right there. No, it's not. In Joshua chapter 10, we're given the story of the Israelites fighting the Amorites. You might remember the story. It was when the sun stood still. You remember that story? They prayed to God and the sun stood still so that the Israelites can defeat them. But before that happened, listen to what Joshua chapter 10 verse 11 tells us. And as they fled before Israel, where they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. In other words, just like Joshua, David had God fighting for him. And somehow, someway, the forest devoured Absalom's men. Now, if that doesn't get you excited, I don't know what will. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? It doesn't matter what you're up against. It doesn't matter what your circumstance might tell you. I'm telling you what, you and God, you have a majority. The forest devoured more people that day than the sword. But the forest isn't done yet. Look at verse 9. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Right? Just by chance, Absalom just happened to come across out in the woods, out in the forest, and he just happened to come across David's men. Now, maybe from our perspective, it was chance, but not from God's perspective. Remember chapter 17, verse 14? God ordained the defeat of Absalom. Keep reading. Absalom just happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went out under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. Quite a picture, isn't it? I mean, nothing about Absalom's good looks can help him now. There's no ability to influence the people or sway the people by telling them what they want to hear. The picture is crystal clear. He hangs helpless, hopeless, and humiliated. Even his mule takes off. And a mule was a sign of royalty, a royal mount. And so, in essence, the Scripture is telling us that Absalom's kingship disappears right from under him. And no one is sure what to do next, right? Because everyone heard David's command not to bring harm to Absalom. Verse 10. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in the oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king's command, you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I dealt treacherously against his life and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. I love it. I mean, because not only is this guy, this certain man, a man of principle, right? He's dedicated. I heard what the king said. You heard what the king said. Everyone heard what the king said. Don't touch Absalom. Don't bring him harm. He was also realistic. A man of principle, a man of discipline, but he was also realistic. He tells Joab that if he had killed Absalom, there was no way Joab would have defended him in front of David. This man would have been left holding the bag. And how do I know this? Because look at Joab's response and how Joab responds to him. Verse 14. Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you. He's speechless. How do you know that you've won the argument when the other person has nothing else to say? And Joab doesn't try to fight him, doesn't try to say, That's not true. Because I just don't have time to waste on you. And so Joab, once again, is going to take matters in his own hands. And if you've been with us for the last several weeks, you know this about Joab. When he sees the commander of Saul's army now in David's camp, what does Joab do? He kills Abner. When Absalom runs and he's gone for 3 years, David doesn't go after him. Do you know who goes after him? Joab does. Apparently without the king's permission. Absalom burns Joab's fields, and so finally Joab's had enough, and he takes Absalom before David, and he says, you guys are going to work this out, my translation. We've seen Absalom do this before, and so Absalom is going to take matters in his own hands. Finish out verse 14. And so Joab took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. And if you keep reading, you'll find out that Absalom doesn't even get the kind of proper burial that a quote-unquote king would deserve. He's buried out in the forest somewhere, this great pit, and he's covered by a great heap of stones. You see, Absalom was trying to make a name for himself outside of God's will and God's plan. And that's really been the tension that has been felt in these last several chapters, is that Absalom is trying to do things on his own. And church, whenever you and I step out of God's plan for our life and we try to do things on our own, where we try to make our name great and we try to do this and we try to do that, well, then that's when chaos happens. That's when destruction occurs in our lives. But what's the promise? I mean, the promise was made back to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. God tells Abraham, I will make your name great. And then later on in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that promise is then conferred again on David. And God tells David, I'm going to make your name great. And just like we've said, this is just a shadow of the one to come, the one who will be given a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord of lords. You see, Absalom wasn't willing to place himself under God's sovereignty in his life. And everyone who seems or tries to make a name for themselves in the end will look foolish. Mission accomplished, right? Absalom is dead, without ceremony, without fanfare. The army is gone. They scatter, they run. End of the story, right? Not quite, because now someone has to tell David. Someone has to break the news to David about his son, but who? And we're told, verse 19, there's this guy named Ahimaaz, and he wants this opportunity. And Joab tells him, no, we all know who thinks they're bringing David good news. What happens to them? It doesn't end well. And so we're going to have this foreigner deliver this news to David and said, this Cushite. We're going to let this Cushite tell David that the battle is over and that his son is dead. But Ahimaaz won't back down. In fact, this is cute. I just have to share this. Look at verse number 22. Listen to what he tells Joab. Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite. And Joab said, why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news? Verse 23, come what may, he said, I will run. So Joab says to him, well, then run then. Joab relents, and Ahimaaz takes off, and somehow he manages to reach David before this Cushite, this foreigner, reaches them. And listen to their exchange, verse 28. Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, all is well. In Hebrew, shalom. Perfect peace, wholeness, all is well. And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is it shalom with the young man Absalom? David's one question is not, how many men did we lose? It's not, how's my nephew Joab? Did he make it through the fight? No, David's one question is, tell me about my son. And Mr. Come what may, right? You remember what he told Joab? Come what may. Twice he told him. And Mr. Come what may, here we go. This is your opportunity. You said you wanted it, that you wanted to tell David the news. Listen to how he responds. The king says, is it well with the young man Absalom? Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was. And the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. Unbelievable. Mr. Come what may, he gets cold feet. He just rambles and he mumbles. Sure, he's a man with good news, but church, you cannot have good news without also delivering the bad news as well. Oh, come on, somebody. Right? He becomes irrelevant because as the messenger, he must bring the entire story to David. That's his responsibility, the good and the bad. Because it's only the bad that makes the good good. Are you tracking with me? And it's only the good that can overcome the bad and deal with the bad. And if the messenger doesn't deliver both, then move out of the way. Get out of the way and give me someone who will tell me the whole picture, the entire story. Are you picking up what Scripture is throwing down? So many times in our culture, we just want to hear the good news. Tell us the good news about how God loves me and God wants the best for me. And that is all true, yes, but here's the bad news as well. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we, as his messengers, we have to deliver both the good news and the bad news. And this foreigner does it. This Cushite does it. He tells David, you have good news. And David has the same response to this Cushite. He says, well, tell me about my son. Is it well with Absalom? And this is what the Cushite tells David. Verse 32. And he answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. He basically tells David Absalom's dead without telling David Absalom's dead. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son. David's been delivered. The kingdom is safe, but he's overwhelmed. Grief consumes him. Why? Because he has lost his son. Absalom is dead. And he doesn't ask for details surrounding Absalom's death. He just finds a place where he can go out and mourn the death of his son. And again, like before, it's almost impossible to represent the intensity of this emotion. Because do you realize that not once has David called Absalom his son? If you go back to when Absalom is introduced, it's just the scripture telling us that Absalom is David's son. But in all these episodes, David not once calls Absalom son. And now, only at his death, five times does he repeat the phrase, my son, my son, my son, my son, my son. That David is finally feeling the emotions of a father. The agony of all that could have been. That wasn't the regrets. For 3 years, he knew where Absalom was, but he didn't go search after Absalom. For 2 years, Absalom was in Jerusalem, but David refused to see him. But it's more than that, church. David's grief here is more than that, because David is painfully aware of the fact that it was his sin that led to all of this. It was his sin with Bathsheba, and he should have been the one to die instead of Absalom. So what's our takeaway this morning? Spiritually speaking, we are all Absalom. We have rebelled against our God, the Father, who's more pure, who's more holy than David ever was. We've stolen his kingdom for ourselves, and we publicly have humiliated at times God on the rooftop of our lives. And you and I deserve the shameful fate that Absalom had. That's the bad news. Are you ready for the good news? God does not give us what we deserve. When Absalom returned to Jerusalem, you remember Joab negotiated this truce, I guess, and Absalom returned to Jerusalem. David refused to see him. You fast forward to the New Testament, Jesus tells a story about the prodigal son. You remember him? Same thing, same kind of similar situation. He embarrassed his father. He wanted his inheritance now. In effect, he was telling his dad, I wish you were dead. And his dad gives him the inheritance, publicly humiliates his father, runs, spends everything, living in filth. He decides that he's going to run back to his father. And you know the story, right? The father is waiting for him. He's on the porch. He's looking for him. Even before the son can come to the father darts out. And greets his son, and before the son can get through his forgiveness speech, I'm sorry speech, the father interrupts him. And this is the God that you and I serve. You see, David was just a shadow. He was imperfect. He was just a picture of someone God was going to send who would come. But this forgiveness comes at an enormous cost, church. When David found out about Absalom dying, he wished that he could have died in his place. And what David wished to do, what David longed to do, God accomplished for us through his son, Jesus Christ. And he made him who knew no sin to become sin. So that you and I might be the righteousness of God. You see, Absalom hung on the tree, and you and I should have been the ones hanging on the tree, but instead it was Jesus that hung on the tree for us. That's good news. That's the gospel. And for everyone who cries out and accepts that price that Jesus paid, can have your sins washed away. And this morning, as we respond to God's word and what God is saying to us in our own lives, one of the ways we respond is through communion. where we remember each week the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That little piece of bread that represents his body that took on that sin, that became sin for us. And then that cup of juice representing his blood that was shed for us. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. You see, when we come to the altar in response to the Lord, we accept that gift and we say, God, forgive us. Make us clean. Bring us back into fellowship, right fellowship with you. So I don't know what your week may have been like this past week. I don't know what sin you may be struggling with this morning, but I'm here to tell you, God is here to set you free. He wants you to have victory. Amen. Also, as a process in our response time, we give in worship. This past week, Corey goes, well, why didn't you take a picture? Like this morning, we took a picture of who won the pumpkin trophy. Why didn't you take a picture? We had a phone call from the 7th grade center. One of the nurses called, said, hey, we need clothes. I guess kids aren't wearing what they're supposed to be wearing. We need some other things as well. He said, we heard you had a clothes closet. Can we come through and check out your clothes closet? I was like, oh, well, yeah, you can. I'm not sure what we have, but I can even go a step further. It sounds like I can just get you a gift card to Walmart. There's a plug for Walmart. I'd get you a gift card to Walmart. And so because of your faithfulness in giving each and every week, because of your worship of God and through your giving, we are able to give them just a little gift card of, I mean, you might not think little, is $200. You should have seen the nurse's face when I came in and I was able to give it to her. And that's why, Corey, did you get a picture? No, I'm sorry, I didn't get a picture. But through your worship and giving, we're able to do things like that. So maybe you need to respond through giving as well. And if you need prayer, for whatever reason, I know you guys, some of you are going through a lot of stuff. I hope they don't mind or he doesn't mind me sharing this. But, you know, I found out this morning that our sister Rachel is back in the hospital. You know, we need to pray for one another. Because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. King James Version, you like that, Lee? Availeth much. It has a lot of power. Not in what we say, because of who we pray to. And so if you need prayer this morning for whatever you may be going through in your life, my wife and I are going to be up here at the front. We would love to pray with you. Amen. If you would, church, please stand as I pray for us. Father, God, I know I maybe went kind of long, but your spirit is here in this place, and we're here to hear from you. We want your spirit desperately in our lives. And your word said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so this morning, Holy Spirit, we come hungry and we come thirsty, and we ask that you fill us. You make us clean. You give us more of you in this place. May we make much of you and not of our circumstances or situations. For it's in Jesus' holy name we pray all these things. And everyone said, amen and amen. Church, I love you.